Christ. Thank you, Jared. As you can tell, like Jared, I've decided to grow a beard to model after Jared, and I'm not sure I can, but I'm working on it. Is it? Oh, I just moved it accidentally. There's not much room on the pool here. There you go. Thank you. Great. It is great to be here with the Melbourne Church. We had a leadership retreat that Tess and I were both at, and it went all day yesterday. We were able to speak about three times, and this morning, as well as the panel. So you can tell how fired up I am to have one more time to preach, you know, and hopefully I have the energy as well. It was a great retreat, and they said, for Sunday, preach anything. And Jesus and Mike told me that you guys have been doing a series of sermons about encounters with Jesus in the Gospels.
That's right.
And so I thought I'd continue with that great theme about an encounter with Jesus in the Gospels in Luke chapter 4, if you have a New Testament. And from that passage, we'll end up with Naaman, if you want to know how those two points are connected. It is great to be here. I appreciate the Vassallos so much. He's like an older brother to me in a lot of ways. And of course the Boardmans, and he is an older brother to me in a lot of ways. And of course, with the Camerons, and they're very special to me for obvious reasons. And all my grandkids, and so that's exciting. We had in fact, had our 10th grandchild a couple of weeks ago. Dave and Megan, who lead the church in Auckland, had a son. And so now we have 10 grandkids. So the last two are boys, and we're fired up about that. And for some reason, moving down to the south, down here to the South Pacific, two of our daughters were able to have boys rather than girls. So we had 8 granddaughters, and then we moved down here, and the last two were boys. And I think it has something to do with the way the water drains, you know, and not that way, but this way. And somehow it all worked out. That's been exciting. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and let's talk about this scripture. Luke 4, 14 and following. If you have a Bible, read with me that section of scripture. Luke 4, verses 14 and following. Jesus returned to Galilee. In other words, he had been baptized by John the Baptist. He had spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Now he begins his ministry. This is the start of his ministry. So he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. And he was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. And he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Great way to start a ministry. It's a memorable time, isn't it? You know, here's this text. And as I said before, he's just been baptized. Hey, you know, John's been arrested. He's been baptized by John the Baptist. And then John was arrested by Herod. And then he begins this ministry. And he goes to his hometown because he wants to preach all over, including his hometown. And there's nothing like going home with your newfound faith to really get you fired up, right? In fact, a lot of us became disciples and went home to our hometown to let everybody know of the tremendous change and probably got a similar reception that Jesus had himself. And so the text says that he goes into the synagogue as was his custom. In other words, what was his custom? Show up for church, you know, which should be our customs as well, right? This is our custom. You know, though the time may change, the custom doesn't. And so he goes in there, and they asked him, okay, we've heard about you. Why don't you give us the address? And so he stands up, the text says, because they're apparently in this setting, if you're going to read the Bible, you stand up, and then when you're going to preach, you sit down, which I think is a pretty good thing, especially as I get older. Anyway, and so he gets the scroll, scrolls down to this passage and about the slaves, about people in prison, about the blind being seeing. And the text says he began to speak. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The word "began" there does not mean that this is the only, that's a word that says this is how he started his sermon. Because he said more than seven words before, you know, because the response is, oh, look, we love your gracious words. In other words, this is the introductory phrase. Today, it's fulfilled in your hearing, and he taught them, and then they responded with these words about how awesome Jesus was. And so Jesus began, they were amazed at his gracious words, grace from his mouth. So Jesus must have spoken, as I said, in detail about the text that he has just read. And then verse 22 is their response. Isn't this Joseph's boy? Isn't he doing just fine? He's making a name for himself, and he's putting this dumpy town back on the map. Because Nazareth, because you know what everybody says about Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, now they're going to stop saying that, because we've got Jesus who's saying that. And it all sounds, from that moment, it all sounds great, doesn't it? Everything sounds really good. You went home and everybody says, isn't that great? Except something about what they're doing really ticks Jesus off, doesn't it? Because he responds with some strong words, you know. This is the text that he actually read. All spoke well of him. And then there's his reaction, you know. And he just really jumps. It's like, wow, they're just praising him, and he just lets them have it. They know he's letting them have it because their reaction, they want to kill him. But there's something that sets him off. And so let's talk if we could this morning, because one of the things that will stand out here is that Jesus will compare them to a bunch of foreigners. The widow at Zarephath is not in Israel. She was a widow that Elijah helped. Elijah was hiding out from King Ahab. There was a famine for 3.5 years. He heads north and he finds this widow. And this widow, he says to the widow, can you make me some bread? And she says, well, I've only got a little bit of bread that I'm going to eat. I'm going to cook and then die. And he said, well, give it to me. And she does. And he says, if you do that, then your bread will never run out and your oil will never run out. And then she did what Elijah says and was blessed. Then he uses the example of Naaman. But it's not just that. 3 chapters later, there'll be a centurion who's, again, not a Jew, but yet he has more faith in Jesus than any Jew. You know. And then there's the Queen of the South, another part in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus will compare them. He says, the Queen of the South who's down in Sheba, is more open than you, or the Ninevites are more open than you are. And on, he uses people who are not in Israel to shame the Israelites. So let's look this morning, if we could, at this text. If we look at Naaman as an example, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Kings for our second reading, and then we'll make some points, and we can go home and have dinner. Second Kings 5. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a man great in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went out to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "Well, by all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. That's got to be a lot, guys. 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See, he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robe, he sent him this message: "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elijah's house. And Elijah sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourselves 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." Abracadabra, you know? "Are not Abanon and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then would he tell you when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself into the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and he became clean like that of a young boy. Wow, that's a great story, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's look, if we could, at several points. First point: don't let familiarity breed contempt. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. It's a little warm in here. Excuse me for disrobing slightly in your presence, but it's getting hot. And hopefully I'll get a little hotter in the sermon. It'll be great. Amen. You know, don't let familiarity breed contempt in your life. You know, there's a similar theme, you know, as I've already talked about. Zarephath, this is where Jerusalem is, down here right around here. But Zarephath is way up here where this widow lived. Nobody in the land of Israel was going to get fed, but this widow was. You can go on, Naaman. He was from Aram. Where that the big red there? Jerusalem is way down here. There are lots of people who have leprosy, but this guy way up there got it. You know, Nineveh is up here again in the red someplace. I can't see from this angle. Hopefully you can. But it's up here in this area. It's a long way from Israel, and yet they repented. The Queen of Sheba, we don't even know where Sheba is, but probably around here. She comes all the way from here, all the way here, to hear God's wisdom. All these foreigners who knew nothing about God were more open to God than people who heard about God every day. And we understand how that works, because familiarity can breed contempt in our lives, can't it? We can hear things over and over again, so we actually hear nothing. I mean, what, you know, Familiarity can make us numb towards God. I mean, here was Jesus standing before them in Nazareth, but they couldn't see beyond the superficial to the deep truths of God. You see, they heard him speaking. They could repeat what he said. They just didn't think he was talking about them. You know, they would have heard him elaborate on the poor needing good news, on prisoners needing freedom, of blind needing sight, and have thought, you're absolutely right. Those people need that message. We're not blind. What do you mean you aren't blind? The Son of God is standing before you, and you can't even see him. That could be our group, can't it? We hear the message over and over again. And sometimes a visitor can come into our fellowship and appreciate the fellowship more than you appreciate the fellowship. And you're here, been here for 10 years. You kind of go, wow, it is a good church. But you don't see it because you're so familiar with everything else. You know, Jesus does react. You know, he reacts in a big way. You know, patronizing is an interesting word. It basically means, you know, to treat with an apparent kindness which betrays a feeling of superiority. She's a good-hearted girl, he said in a patronizing voice. Surely they looked at Jesus and said, isn't this Joe's boy? Isn't this Joseph's boy? Good, gracious words. Good job, son. Good job, son. And Jesus gets lit up. Jesus doesn't like to be spoken in a patronizing way, in an arrogant way, in a condescending way. You know, most importantly for these people, they were missing the power of God in their life. And if you sit there in church and think, great sermons, that really hits those religious people. That hits my husband. That hits my wife. You can almost elbow them at that point. Let her have it. Those people in my Bible study group, you're just like them. And if we're not listening to God's word every time we hear it and trying to apply it first and foremost to our own hearts, we've got the same kind of spirit. If you're having quiet times, as you should, times when you read God's word every day, hopefully when you're reading God's word, you're not thinking of all the applications for everybody else. And yet we do. Yet we do. And that's what Jesus is trying to talk about. You know, one of the first things we need to understand is to really see ourselves and our needs. He's come to release to help the poor. Hey, that's who we are. We're spiritually impoverished people. I'm talking about the cupboard being empty. Without Jesus Christ, our lives are hollow. Our lives are empty. Yeah. When it comes to being prisoners, amen. That's what I was, and sometimes that's what I still am. I'm enslaved to a sin. I'm a prisoner. I need help. Sometimes we're blind. We just can't see clearly spiritually. Or do you think? Or you think you can see spiritually? Which, of course, Jesus would often say, a very good sign that you don't. That we are oppressed and overwhelmed by life all the time. You live in a city of 4 million people, and you get overwhelmed. And you think, yeah, but Jesus is not talking to me about not getting worried and concerned. He's talking about everybody else. No, he's talking about you and your anxiety. You know, has it become all too familiar? Yeah. God tells us, hopefully it's not. We all get here a lot of the time. It's impossible not to come to church as our custom is and not grow numb. Because we've heard things. We take the Lord's Supper. And everybody in this room has taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner at times. You haven't come in with the right heart. You're daydreaming. You're thinking about your grocery list. You're thinking, oh, good, I get to close my eyes. I don't know. You're not engaged. And Jesus says, man, wake up. because Jesus is actually here too.
Yes.
He's with us right now. But are we open? Are we listening? Second point. Are you proud or are you desperate? Are you proud or are you desperate? The story of Naaman is an interesting story. You know, this country, Aram and northern Israel, which is, were having clashes all the time, but they weren't really at full-out war. And so it's almost like a sport. You would kind of send raiding parties in to kind of test each other's boundaries. Sometimes in the news, you see North and South in the Korean Peninsula. They kind of test each other, don't they? They kind of send a little party in, or they dig a tunnel, and they're always testing each other. They were doing that here, where they would send parties in, but they weren't at full war yet. They would get to that point, but they aren't there yet. And in this, as Naaman was doing that, who was their, you know, their field general, their field marshal, he captured an Israeli or a Jewish girl, and brings her back. And then, but this guy's got leprosy. And one day, the little Hebrew girl, the girl from Israel, says, you know, there's a man down in Israel that can cure your leprosy. And Naaman says, well, that sounds good. We're not at full war here. And so he goes to his king and says, I've heard there's somebody in Israel who can cure my leprosy. The king, who of course loves his field marshal and all that thing, he says, okay, well, here's a bunch of stuff. Or take your own stuff. He brings, you know, all this gold, all this silver, all this clothing, and he makes his job. He gets a letter from his king to the king of Israel and brings it to him. And the king of Israel gets it, and of course, he reads it and he thinks, what in the world? Who does he think I am? He's picking a fight. He kind of go, whoa, how did this all happen? Or what? How did this all get out of hand so quickly? And so Elijah hears about it and sends for the king, sends for Naaman, and said, don't bother with the king, come see me. And Naaman gets in with his entourage and goes to the prophet's house. And the prophet doesn't even come out. He sends a servant out to say, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be clean. You know, how do you spot pride? You know? It's kind of interesting because, you know, pride is people don't handle you as you think you should be handled. Because here in this text, when the servant comes out and says, go dip yourself 7 times, he goes, what in the world? I got better rivers up where I am that are much better than the muddy. Have you ever seen the Jordan? Let me tell you, it's not pretty. It's muddy. It's a water, and that's important, but it's not nice. So I could have dipped myself 7 times up there. I thought for sure he'd come out and wave his hand and say the appropriate words. I've had it. I'm out of here. And he gets, actually, the text says, he heads off. How do you spot pride? Proud. Pride. How do you say it? You know, and you know, it's just like, you're not handling me like I think you should handle me. Now, I think a lot of us have had that response to people who are trying to help us with our leprosy, our uncleanness, our problems of, you know what I'm saying, that our blemishes, whatever, our disfigurements that sin has called, and do they do it like, and sometimes they don't do it like we think they ought to do it. We thought for sure you'd come to me and speak to me with a much softer voice and a lot better packaging and have explained it better and have been a lot more. How dare you just come out here and just blunt and say, do this. I can't believe that. That's just, and on you go. And you haven't heard a word that the person has said. And yet you've obviously got a problem. And you may have actually even gone to the people for help. And then they give you a response that you don't like. I mean, how do you spite, proud? You know, Matt, go wash yourself. And that's exactly what he did in this text. You know, our problem is that, Naaman was proud. You know, that's kind of a fact. But he was also desperate. And so Naaman heads out, and then, I don't know, you know, Naaman's obviously a better than average general. Because already he's listened to a servant girl and got him to, you know what I mean? And even now this servant comes to him, and this is a Near Eastern field marshal, right? And the servant girl's, hey, you know, kind of taps him on the shoulder or whatever and says, hey, master, you know, if he'd asked you to do something great, you would have done it. Why don't you just do something simple, that he says. That still takes a lot of guts for the servant to do that, but also reflects about what Naaman must have been like as a person, that they could do that to him. And when that servant says that to Naaman, he gets convicted and does just what Elijah has told him to do. You know, why? Because the truth of the matter is, yes, I'm proud, but I'm still a leper. I'm rotting away. I am unclean. You know, our problem is that we give up so quickly when it comes to our lives being changed by God. I mean, he's given up so quickly. Why do we get numb? Well, I think we get numb because we try for a while. I think everybody in this room has a besetting sin or some character you want to change in your life, and you make a resolution. Maybe you've made a resolution for the last 10 years. I don't know. But it's tough, you know, and you think, I want to change, but nothing happens. And you decide instead to say, well, I've asked about it. I prayed about it. I've tried to change. I just need to learn to live with my uncleanness. A lot of people make that choice. I struggle with lust. That's just the way it is. I give in. I want to live there. And yeah, I confess it irregularly. I'm struggling with greed. That's just the way I am. Whatever the sin is, it's not just some sexual thing. It's our character, and we ask God to change us, but nothing happened. And it ends up being like some physical problem that we have to learn to live with. So the spiritual area, we decide to live with that as well. You know, Naaman, in fact, stands out. You know, there are some real differences between Naaman, you know, and the people of Nazareth. The people of Nazareth responded by trying to kill Jesus. They weren't that desperate. They didn't see their blindness, their poverty, their enslavement. And so they just want to kill Jesus. Naaman, in fact, does. You know, he was proud, but he was desperate. We give up so quickly. Why? Naaman had to listen to a slave girl. That can't be easy, right? He had to go to another country that they had been periodically battling and ask for help. That's not what countries do. You kind of blow up your chest and huff and puff, you know? He had to get a letter from his king and permission. He had to track down where Elijah was. He had to turn around and go back to Elijah when he had to humble out by his response, right? He had all these different kind of obstacles, but he did. He did just that. He had to dip himself seven times in the dark Jordan River, but he did it. You know, how are you when it comes to change in your life? This desperateness to say, I really want to be different. I'm desperate about that. And yeah, I get prideful. And yes, I get defensive, but I want to find out how to be different. Third and last point. Do you simply just trust Jesus and take him at his word? The text about all the foreigners that Jesus tends to use to try to convict the Israelites and the Jews had a similar theme in that they often just took Jesus at his word. I mean, Jonah, the prophet, goes to Nineveh, walks through the city preaching God's word, and they repent there on the spot, from the least to the king of Nineveh. Right? And I think he was a lousy preacher. I think they heard him preaching and they didn't feel the love. You know what I mean? Because when they repent, John is upset that they even repent. He says, I knew they would repent. God, that's why I ran away. That's why I ended up in the fish. I know you're a gracious God. I thought, my gosh. You know, and yet they heard the word, and that was enough. The centurion, he comes to, you know, the text varies a little bit, but either way, he just says to Jesus, just say the word. So, you know, I'm not worthy of you to come into my house. Just say the word. Jesus said, I've seen nobody like this. The widow at Zarephath, she is flat out starving to death with her one child. And Jesus says, Elijah says, make me some bread. She says, okay. He says, if you do that, your bread will never run out and your oil will never run out as long as there's a famine going on. She says, well, okay. And she took him at his word and did just that. And that's what happened. The Queen of Sheba travels all across her world just to hear the wisdom of Solomon, just to hear those words. The blind guy in John chapter 9, verse 7, who comes, they bring him to Jesus, and he's been blind from birth. He's just standing there. And they said, well, who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin? Because he's blind. Who sinned causes blindness? Because sometimes the parent's sin can cause the child to be blind. If you have a social, an STD, and a child is born, it goes to the birth canal, that child, if that mother has an STD, the normal thing is blindness. The bacteria gets in the kid's eyes and blind them. When I was born in the state of Louisiana, there was a law. Every child born had copper sulfate put in their eyes just in case that might happen. You know, and so the question is, who sinned? His parents or this or his own sin that he was born blind? She says, that's not the question. The question is for the glory of God. He spits down, makes some mud, puts it in this blind guy's eyes. The guy's never even seen him and says, go across town and wash in the pool of Siloam. He went and washed and came back seen. Simply trusted his word. Over and over again, all these examples of simply trusting his word. I think we're so arrogant sometimes with God. We've got to know all the reasons and all the whys, right? Before we will be obedient to what God says. We measure our obedience when we agree. I used to tell this story about the country boy who went off to university to learn how to farm, you know, or learn how to farm better, you know. And he comes back with his degree from agricultural university. And the father says, plant oats in the north field. And he tested the soil and oats grew. The father said, plant wheat in the east paddock, you know. And he tested the soil. Wheat would grow. Planted wheat. He said, plant rye in the south paddock. The son tested the soil. Rye would grow. He planted rye. The father said, plant barley in the west paddock. The son tested the soil, and the soil was not good for barley, so he planted oats instead. How obedient was the son? The truth of the matter is the son was never obedient. He only did what the father said when he agreed with what his own will said. Now, that being said, that these guys all stand out because they just take Jesus at his word. I remember becoming a Christian when I was 19, and Jesus said, be sexually pure. And I said, but that doesn't make any sense. Why did you make me this way with all these drives and didn't give me this commandment? Just to frustrate me? What's really going on? Explain to me why that's really good, you know? I didn't stay there, but I thought that for a second, you know what I mean? And I said, well, I don't really understand it, but he did say it. So I think I'm going to go ahead and do it, you know, because he said it. Now, I ended up having three daughters. It was perfectly clear after I had those daughters about having sexual purity. I'm just saying my perspective changes as I got older, you know, and if sure, it makes a lot of sense. The point is, how do we respond to God's word? As you go, make disciples. Yeah, but are people really open in Melbourne? Australia is a kind of atheist society. I mean, X number of people. How do you? You have all these reasons rather than obedience. Man, you call yourself a disciple. When was the last time you opened your mouth up about God to somebody? As you went, as you go, just simply to talk about Jesus, looking for people who might be interested. It's in there. I didn't make it up. Jesus said, do it. It was a command. Hey, how's it going? Well, do the excuses start rolling out? Do the excuses? Well, I thought. That's kind of the wrong way to start. You know, it's a simple, will I really just trust what God has said? Will I take him at his word? You know, how can we just simply trust? Well, I think we must be aware of our dire need. Leprosy has been historically an incurable disease that only affects people. And one of the reasons it was so hard to find a cure for it is that we could never find an animal that had leprosy by which we might do testing on. And then eventually, of course, we discovered the armadillo. And the armadillo is the one animal in the world that, besides humans, that can get leprosy. And so they began you don't even know what an armadillo is, but it's an ugly looking animal out of Texas and Mexico, and he crossed the border and he's got a big armor on him and it's stupid as dumb as a door. And it's up. And I used to shoot him for fun. Sorry about that. They mess up the levees and mess up the rice crops because they dig holes in the levees and drain the water. So it wasn't just I'm being a bad kid. They were doing damage. Okay, but the point is, leprosy, you know, that up until recently, there's been no cure, you know? And our problem is sin, and there's no cure. You know, there is no animal we can give sin to find a cure for sin in animal testing. I don't know what your stance is on animal testing, but nevertheless, you know what I'm saying? The point being, not promoting animal testing, but we don't have an animal we can give sin to and then try to find a cure for sin because it's a human problem and there is no solution. Have we got to the point of desperateness in our life where we say, absolutely, whatever God says, dip myself 7 times in the Jordan, I'm all about that. Whatever, I'll go wash my cloudy eyes out, my muddy eyes out. Here's mud in your eyes. Go wash it. Well, I got a choice. I can say, well, this is stupid, which I would have absolutely thought, or been obedient. Whatever it is, I could have been the widow who only had enough food for one last meal and said, this is crazy. Or I could have said, no, this is crazy if I don't trust right now. Or the blind guy says, this is crazy if I don't really put my faith in something right now. And that's the point of this last point. You know, can we just simply trust Jesus at his words? We are his church. He's given us a commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Whatever the commandments are, amen. God knows me better than I know me. He is the creator. He's written the manual how this person is supposed to work. Will I trust that? Or will I trust my own wisdom? Do I need to have a poll to find out what to believe about moral issues? No, I just go to my Bible to find those answers. Well, what if the whole world changes? Well, what if it does? That's never been a question about faithful people. We go to our scriptures and we trust God. We got to simply trust God about our finances, about our romantic relationships, about finding a job, about how to become a Christian, about how to live the Christian life. You know, we got to open our eyes, whether you're a visitor or whether you're a disciple for 20 years, to just how powerful God is. And to admit, yes, I have grown numb and tired. But let me open my eyes, lest I be like the people at Nazareth and respond in a critical way. When people try to help me, if my pride comes out, good. One more thing to repent of. But be desperate, not proud. Simply trust and obey, for there's no other way. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing a final song. Let's thank Mike again for that great message. Thank you for the call. Thank you for the challenge.
God is alive.